want to greet you this morning in Jesus' name, the one who Philippians says, Paul says to the, in the letter to the Philippians, that even though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to greet you in that precious, adorable, supernatural name. I have no unrealistic expectations of 20,000 people being converted here this morning. But I do have an expectation that by the grace of God, by your prayers, that I can be like that little lad that gave his lunch to Jesus. Offered that up, and Jesus made a miracle out of it. So, maybe I stand here in Peter's stead, not really, but kind of like Kinley was saying. And I want to preach, but we're trusting God to give the increase. I invite your attention to Luke chapter 7. We'll start reading in verse 36 and following. There's three people here that are in this story. It's Jesus, Simon the Pharisee, and a sinful woman. Now, this sinful woman is not Mary. This passage has a lot of parallels to the passage where Mary anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. But this is not that passage. This is not Mary that's wiping Jesus' feet. This is a sinful woman from the city. This happened. Mary anointed Jesus 6 days before the Passover in the city of Bethany. And this was not there. So this is a completely different setting. We don't know her name. And there isn't a word recorded that she said. But I'd like for you to think about, as we read this passage, about who Jesus saw, and about who Simon saw. Simon was the name of the Pharisee. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. And she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner this was that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. This is Jesus' response. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil that it's not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Now the Pharisees in Jesus' day were the ones who were very concerned about the keeping of the law. The Pharisees are the ones that we love sometimes to think that we are better than they, all right? Because we don't compare ourselves among ourselves like the Pharisees did. That's what we think. They were the ones who, like Paul said, that he was of the straitest sect of their religion, a Pharisee. This was the Pharisees. They were the straightest, the most exacting sect of the Jewish religion. Now, we know the Pharisees' character best, probably, by them being called out by Jesus as being hypocrites because of their extreme concern about the outward and not caring about the heart. Now, this morning in Sunday school, we talked about these things, and I could hardly believe how our conversation was going. It was just laying a real groundwork for this part of the sermon, I guess. And for you that weren't in the adult class, we were talking about in our Sunday school class how that sin begins in the heart, and we have to have the heart right. And from there, we live out. But Matthew 23 is loaded with Jesus' harsh criticism of the Pharisees. He says things like this, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. That was Jesus' opinion of the Pharisees. And I'm thinking Simon invited Jesus to see if he couldn't get him into a trap. I'm not sure about that, but I'm suspecting so. I think I'm justified in having a negative opinion about Simon because he doubted Jesus' ability as a prophet. He had ulterior motives in inviting Jesus to his house, I'm pretty sure. But as Jesus sat at the table here eating at Simon's place, there's a woman comes into the house. This woman I don't think was invited, but she wasn't. She at least wasn't sitting with the guests. And to Simon's chagrin, to his consternation, he sees who it is. It's this woman who is known to be a sinner. She is known in the city as a sinner. And we don't know for sure why she had this reputation, but I think we can have a pretty good idea. But she had realized her sinfulness and had been seeking out Jesus. And she had been seeking Jesus, I'm using my imagination here a little bit, but she had been seeking Jesus for so long that she risks rejection and being scorned and turned out by the Pharisee. She risks all this and goes into the Pharisee's house and ventures into this upright man's house to be with Jesus. She approached Jesus and stood behind him and begins to cry. And I think she was crying because of her sinfulness. And I think she was crying because of the pain and the sorrow that her sinful lifestyle had brought her. And I imagine that all this is brought in her mind in sharp contrast when she is there in the presence of the purity and the holiness and the love that is incarnate in Jesus' presence. And she's crying. Not sure what this piece of paper is doing here. There's tears of sorrow and grief and penitence are streaming down over her cheeks, and they fall onto his feet as she prostrates herself behind him. And she sees what's going on. She sees her tears staining his dusty feet, and she begins to wipe off the tears with her hair. She can't believe that she's not thrown aside and tossed aside like an object that she has so often been used as. And she's not rejected. So over and over, she's kissing Jesus' feet. And finally, she does what she came for. And that was to anoint Jesus' feet with oil that she had brought. Now, I really don't know how socially acceptable all of this was. But it wasn't, I don't think it was as unusual for them to do something like this as it would be for us. Okay, because Mary also did sort of the same thing. But the problem was that in Simon's mind was that she was a sinner. And Jesus, if he would have been who he claimed he was, would have known it and would have rejected her. Simon's problem was that Jesus should have known better than to tolerate her presence. But there was something about her that made Jesus accept her that the Pharisee missed. Jesus saw this woman as a person made in the image of God. He saw this woman as perhaps even through no fault of her own was found in the occupation and the position she was in. I don't know. But Jesus saw this woman as a soul that he had come to redeem. He saw her motive. He saw her repentance. He saw her heart's intention. I would like to encapsulate Jesus' vision of this woman with one word, and that is compassion. Simon saw this woman as a sinner to be rejected, a problem that had to be gotten rid of, a blight on his reputation as an upright Pharisee because she was just in his house. He saw only her reputation. He saw only her history and her dastardly actions. In a word, I would like to say that Simon saw her with the eyes of condemnation. And I want you to think about this morning that probably all of us will either see the needs in the world around us through one set of eyes or the other. Either with Jesus' eyes of compassion or with Simon's eyes of condemnation. I recently heard a story of a lady from, I think it was Malaysia. It was in one of the Southeastern Asian countries. And there was a young man from Holland, a Dutch man, who fell in love with her, supposedly, and married her and took her back to Holland. And she and her family were all excited about the potential and the possibilities that were opening up before her. Now, instead of being in a third world country, she was in a prosperous city of Amsterdam. But what happened was that he turns her out and sells her in the red light district in Amsterdam. There were Christian ladies who came and wanted to share the gospel with her. And she said that she thinks about God sometimes. And after a night's work, she will try to take a bath and wash the filthiness of her night's activities away from her. And she thinks about God in those times. But her response, when asked if she'd want to go to church, was to laugh and then to ask, "Will they see me as a woman or will they see me as a prostitute?" Now, I don't want us to be Pharisees and try to keep that tendency to see a woman like that. To keep that tendency in the evangelical circles, which is where this happened. But I think we need to bring this home to us. Can we honestly say that a person like that would feel at home here? See, we don't have to go very far from these doors to find broken people. People who are living in sin, not necessarily because that's where they want to be, but that's all they know. In Luke 15, there's three parables. The one is the parable of the lost sheep, the one's the parable of the lost coin, and one's the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son. And he gave these parables to explain to the Pharisees and the scribes why he associated with the down and out, why he associated with the publicans and sinners. Now, there's similarities in all three of these parables, and I'm not going to read them. But two of them, the sheep and the coin, did not leave intentionally. This is just where they found themselves. But even the one that left intentionally, like the prodigal son, was met with compassion. So we have two vantage points of seeing the needs around us. Either as Jesus did or as Simon did. Jesus with compassion, with having the bowels yearn to feel sympathy, to feel pity, to feel with love, to see the potential in a person, to see the image of God in a person, to see the penitence in a person, to offer them forgiveness, and to point them in the right direction to go and sin no more. Or we see them like Simon did, with condemnation, to express strong disapproval or censure, to see them with disdain, to see nothing but their past life, to see the scars of Satan and of their sinful life, or to see them like an infectious disease, or to see them with a holier-than-thou attitude. But why did the publicans and sinners flock to Jesus? It was because of his care for them. He came for the sinner's sake. He said he didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but the sinners. See, the righteous don't have a need of a doctor. It's the sick that need the physician. I just think of that song, He Looked Beyond My Fault and saw my need. Do you see the eyes of Jesus? To see beyond the person and to see the need. So I'd like to think about this compassion a little bit. Turn to Matthew 25. And this is about the future judgment. I understand that. But the basis of judgment here in this passage is what these people did in response to the needs around them. I'd like to read starting in verse 31 to 46. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with them, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. Sick, and in prison. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Compassion. Compassion shown. This kind of compassion was unrecorded, it was unremembered, and perhaps even unconscious. This is the kind of compassion that springs from a heart that wants to serve. It doesn't keep record. Now, I'm going to give you two terms that maybe you're not familiar with, and I'll just define them here. But filial refers to what is fitting for a son or a daughter. It refers to the relationship between a child and his parents. And servile refers to what is customary for slaves. All right? Filial and servile. So this kind of compassion comes from a heart that is bound by filial cords to the one it is committed to serve, rather than by servile obligation. And I'm borrowing this idea from Michael Sattler. He wrote almost 500 years ago about two kinds of obedience. One is filial and one is servile. One refers to the relation of a child to its parents, and the other refers to what is customary to slaves. The filial responds out of love and does as much as it can, even if there is no reward. He writes this, "The filial has its treasure and its righteousness in the Father, whom it obeys solely in order to manifest his righteousness." The treasure and the righteousness of the servile are the works that it does to acquire righteousness. Do you see the difference? One is trying to establish righteousness, and the other is responding and glorifying the Father by living in righteousness. The one is new covenant based, where it's the Father's will written on the heart. Michael Sattler writes that the servile looks on the outward and prescribed command of the Lord. So it is old covenant based, where God's commands are written on tables of stone. So to make sure that one doesn't do more than it has to, it keeps tedious record of what has been done. But those kinds of things aren't how Jesus wants us to work. He wants us that our response to him is unrecorded. It is unconscious. It is like Jesus teaching on forgiveness, where Peter thought he was going way over the top when he was going to forgive his brother 7 times in one day. And Jesus says, no, forget that. It's 70 times 7. In other words, you don't even keep track of it. It's like the parable of Jesus, that Jesus spoke about the unworthy servant who at the end of the day thought he really had done nothing except that what he was bound to do. So here, in this passage, the biggest problem is that the ones who thought they were serving God missed the opportunities of service around them because they were trying to only do what they had to do. No, they weren't expressly commanded what to do in each case, but their eyes were blind to the needs around them. Their ears were deaf to the cries of the desolate, and their hearts were unmoved by the bondage of those in captivity. They had a sense of the servile rather than a filial obedience. So I hope those terms make sense to you, servile and filial. So what I think that we want to do is to have a filial obedience to Jesus, responding in love and compassion to the needs around us, not because we have to, but because we want to show the righteousness of God and glorify him. All right. Changing thoughts a little bit. We believe that faith will respond in obedience. We believe that separation from the world needs to be tangible and visible. We believe that when the new covenant requires something of us, we submit to that command. But do we believe that compassion must act? And I read in the news just this week that the Supreme Court of the United States has agreed to hear a case in which they are to answer a question of whether or not a hospital can be part of a church. Now, I know it has a lot to do with taxes and I think workman's compensation, some of those things are in back of it. But at the bottom of it is the question of whether serving others can be part of a church. And the reason that this is in court is because of tax things and so on, because there are many hospitals that are owned by the Catholic Church as nonprofit organizations. Holy Spirit Hospital down in Camp Hill is a Catholic-owned hospital, and it's a nonprofit organization. So the lawyers are saying that the lawyers that are bringing the suit are saying that serving others is not part of church. But as I see it, involved in that question is whether or not a church has an interest in a practical, hands-on acts of service, or does a church only have to do with what you believe? Now, if we believe that our actions, if we believe that our faith must bring action, of course we believe that a church does not only have to do with what you believe. So the implications of this lawsuit are massive. If the church has no right to act, but only to dictate and describe beliefs, now someone else, being the state, can tell you how you must act. All right. So the world is telling us The world is telling us that what we believe can be, and in this case must be, separate from what we believe. But we say it cannot be separate from what we believe. So do we really believe that compassion must act? And I want to rephrase that question, and I want to say that compassion will. When we say that compassion must, I'm afraid we are in the servile. But when we are in the filial, we say compassion will act. 1 John 3:17-18. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So do we believe that real compassion moves to action? See, compassion sees the destiny of the sinner. Compassion sees the soul of the sinner. And compassion seeks to bring the sinner to the Savior. In Luke 10, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the two servants of God skirted the issue, but the outcast Samaritan had compassion on him and took care of him. And we know that Jesus' affirmation was to the Samaritan, because not only did he see the need, he did not just avoid it, but he saw it and he moved with compassion. So compassion not only must act, but compassion will act. And so to minister to the needs around us is not only commanded, it is exemplified by Christ. Matthew 9:36, and when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as a sheep having no shepherd. Matthew 14, Jesus went forth and he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And in Mark 1, healing a leprous man, and Jesus, moving with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And Mark 6, verse 34, and Jesus, when he went out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as a sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. We sing that song, oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. I think if there is an example that we can follow, it's right here. There are many ways sometimes when Christ's example just seems like it's so perfect and we can't reach it. But here is a very reachable, tangible example of Christ, that he moved with compassion. Compassion is exemplified by Christ, and he is our example, and we should do as he did. Another thing I would like to say about compassion is that compassion confronts sin. Do you remember Kinley's sermon here, not the last time, but the time before, when he talked about walking in the light? I hope you remember that sermon because it was worth remembering. And he preached out of this text, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." So I believe that compassion will confront. There was a big difference in how he related to the scribes and the Pharisees and how he related to the publicans and the sinners. But I believe in back of all of it was compassion. The one needed to be reached one way and the other needed to be reached another. So compassion will confront. You've probably all seen the bumper sticker, "Friends don't let friends drive Fords or Chevys or whatever it is they don't like." You've all seen that. But there is a real spiritual dimension to confronting friends who are doing the wrong things. We often say that we must speak the truth in love, and that's true. It's biblical, but sometimes we forget that love and that compassion confronts. I'm going to tell you as young people, there's sometimes a word from a young person that is a lot more powerful than a word from a preacher. I'm saying to a fellow, to a peer. Because preachers are supposed to say these things, right? And so they say them. But sometimes when you say these things and you hear these things coming from a friend, it grabs your attention a little more because this is coming from a peer. This is your challenge, young people. You can help your friends and you can confront them when they are on the wrong track. You need to move with compassion because compassion confronts. And also, compassion requires a personal risk. A few verses in the book of Jude. You may turn there, please. I'll start reading in verse 21. It's reading three verses here in the book of Jude, verse 21. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Compassion requires a personal risk. The NASB translates it this way, and I can understand this a little bit better. "And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Now, it doesn't require much imagination to think about the risk of Jesus' reputation on accepting this sinful woman's approach. Here is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who presents himself as being God. And here he is approached by a sinful woman. Everybody knows she is a sinful woman. And of course, our tendency is to separate ourselves from that person. But Jesus didn't do this. He runs the risk of associating with her. Jesus wasn't obligated to the politically and the socially correct norms of the time. But what happens to us is that when we step outside of what the Pharisees can accept, we run the risk of rejection. So that's the one part of the risk that we take. Oh yeah, I did want to say this, that Jesus very aptly tells Simon a story explaining why he accepts this woman. The problem with us is that sometimes we lack the wisdom of Christ to diffuse intense confrontation like this. Okay? And we just go ahead and do it anyway. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus did end up losing his life at the hands of the Pharisees. But Jesus wasn't afraid of that. But sometimes to have compassion, we run the personal risk of being ostracized by, I'm going to say, the Pharisees. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, he said. There's also a lesson here for us who like to keep our church life clean and tidy, is that sometimes ministry gets messy. And we need to make room for that, but we also need to be careful. And I think that's what this is saying, is that we show them mercy with fear. Sometimes when we have to reach into the fire to snatch a person out, we encounter that garment that has been spotted by the flesh. And I'm not sure how to put all that together. But I want to say that we need to see as Jesus saw and not like the Pharisees. And we need to, when there is a person in our midst who is ministering like Jesus did, and they bring people into here who are a little messy and who are a little socially unacceptable, we need to embrace that person and make him feel at home. Who do we see? Do we see a person or do we see a prostitute? Okay? We need to see with Jesus' eyes, with the eyes of compassion and not eyes of condemnation. So sometimes to snatch a person out of the fire, we encounter that garment that is spotted by the flesh. But we need to have mercy with fear. So we want to serve our master and show compassion, not to justify ourselves, not in a servile attitude, but out of a heart of love, not even knowing that we've done it. We need to see the bondage of sin for what it is. It's the destructive grasp of Satan. But we need to see the needs in the worlds around us through the eyes of love, seeing in them the image of God, seeing in them what their Creator intended them to be. We need to be stirred and moved in our deepest, innermost being. That's what it means when our bowels yearn. Now, I'm not sure how this all works, but it seems that we think with our minds, we believe with our heart, but I think we feel compassion in our bowels. If you ever have a gut feeling, that's what that's talking about. We need to be stirred and we need to be moved in our deepest, innermost being when we see the condition of the world around us. And then we will be moved with compassion like Jesus was. And we reach out and we minister to the down and out. And we will make a difference in the world that we live in. Let's kneel for prayer.